You'll turn with me again tonight to the book of Ephesians. Returning there, what we've done is we've begun a study not systematically through the entire book, but looking at various themes that emerge when you read it. Someone has said that it is profitable to read a book through, sometimes in its entirety, at one sitting. I was reading some time ago about a man who wanted to know more about what the book of Ephesians said, so he purposed in his heart that he would learn it. And so he read it until it became part of him. And I think that's one of the things that we learn as the Lord's people, that there needs to be a concentrated, diligent effort on our part to study the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why we come here on a Wednesday night and Sunday morning for two services, is to facilitate a study of God's Word. And so when you do that, then what you find is that the Spirit, in His inimitable way, is able to interweave, and the words that seem so familiar to us and are colloquial in a sense, grand themes. And we've looked at some of them. In this book of Ephesians, of course, you can go to it and find your proof text for God's sovereign choice of His people. We read words like chosen to Him before the foundation of the world, something that those who see this for the first time, it's like they're overjoyed that they've seen it, and then they find it elsewhere in the Scripture. It's over and over again presented to us. But that's there, and then we look at the matter of the Lord's churches, and we see in this particular letter that Paul wrote that there is a love between Christ and the church, that in His eternal thinking, He decided that He was going to establish a relationship between a man and a woman so that He could ultimately depict what it would be like for His Son to love His church. And then if you want to look at other themes, then we have in this book the fact that we are brought face to face with He is our Father. He is not only the Father of us, but He's identified here as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful relationship in the Trinity that, again, we find ourselves grasping with the concept of the Trinity, especially in the light of the fact that we know that it is a Trinity, it is a triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all co-equal, co-eternal, but yet we have deference given by the Son to the Father. We have the Father giving to the Son. And so we don't struggle with those things. We enjoy, we relish those things. And the concept of a Father who has a very generous heart comes before us over and over and over again in this book. And then we know very early on that we're touched in this life by the heavenlies. We have spiritual blessings that are ours. They are given to us in the heavenlies. We are seated in the heavenlies, and which means that we are touched by what heaven has done and what heaven is doing. And last week we took a little journey down what the Bible has to say about these beings that we may have come into contact with and not known it, but it's rare when men do, it seems. But we noted that the Bible does say that angels are involved in the affairs of men from time to time. They are identified in the book of Hebrews as being servants, ministers to those who are heirs of salvation. And we noted in the Scripture that we're informed that when the saints come together, there are these inquisitive angelic beings that are desirous to look into this matter of salvation. And this is something that we rarely think about, and we would never think about it, except the book of Ephesians and elsewhere tells us about these beings. And in wonder, they look upon these things that we take now for granted. They're learning that God, who is holy and just and righteous, is also one who can accommodate sinful man and not compromise His own justice. How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Apparently that puzzles angelic beings. And we have the answer in the Word of God, and apparently they come here to learn and look into those things. Tonight I'd like for us to look at another aspect, another theme in the book of Ephesians that you'll find repeated at least four times throughout the book. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice the words. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The little phrase, according to, just as a primer for what we're going to see tonight, is in proportion to. It is these riches that come as a result of them being available, copious, and we get them as a result of that nature. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then in chapter 3 and verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I intentionally chose these verses because in every one of them you'll have a word that is going to lead us to where we're going tonight. We're talking about now the wealth of God, the riches of God. When I was in high school, I vividly remember it, 10th grade, first year at a small private school, and given an assignment by our teacher to write a paper, and this was rather new to me, but we wrote the paper, handed it in, and when I got it back, I don't know how many times I've ever seen as much red. And in that paper, what she had done, because it was tiresome to her, is she read my sentences, and every time I had used the word this, she circled it in red. It was a repetition of a word, and it was tiresome to her. And it was an indication of maybe slothfulness on my part or lack of knowledge of how to express myself. She got her point across. And I attempt, even today, to, if I see myself falling into a pattern of using the same words over and over again, I try to step back and rephrase what I'm trying to say. Repetition in this realm produces boredom. What happens is you start to focus on the repetition and not on the content. And sometimes it can indicate to the people to whom you're communicating, this man doesn't know much about the language, does he? And that's no excuse today, because with one click, we can have a Roger's thesaurus at our hands. We can learn other words. We can use other words. But did you notice that the Holy Spirit chose to repeat this word riches over and over and over again? Tonight we're talking about the wealth of God. It is God's riches. And we're not simply talking about his riches so that we might be in awe at his what he owns, The Apostle Paul, certainly inspired by the Spirit of God, is informing us of these riches because the Lord is pleased to give us of those riches. We not only serve a God who is rich, but we are enriched because of Him and His generosity. The wealth of God, then, is what we discuss. And we note with you tonight that the New Testament is not the only place where we see an awareness by the saints of God that not only is God rich, but He distributes His riches according to our needs. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 86, the 86th Psalm, and verse 5, and then we'll read in verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. In verse 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Did you notice then the psalmist uses a different word in our translation, plenteous, but that's the equivalent of saying he's rich. And what is he rich in? He's rich in mercy. He's rich in truth. He's rich in dispensing forgiveness. And I hope tonight we'll find this out, emphasize to us again how ready He is to forgive His people. How rich He is in forgiveness. And someone has said that we will tap into His riches as we walk through life and we'll never make a dent in them. They are plenteous. They'll never be exhausted. And this is what we have when we consider the wealth of God. In the 103rd Psalm, was Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Equivalent, rich in mercy. Psalm 130 and verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Ample, yes, more than ample, plenteous redemption. When we consider the wealth of God, we understand that there is a sense in which some of His wealth is observable. The wealth of God, any may see. Of His possessions in the world that He has created, all what takes is for one to look out into the night sky and see a part of His wealth. He goes further and informs us that the possessions that men lay claim to themselves, He is really the owner of those things. For He says in the book of Psalms again that He's the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. Though there are those who would be able to take their title for this livestock and sell and trade that livestock, yet He claims for Himself ownership of those animals. He is, in fact, observably rich. No man has an excuse for thinking that he is anything other than rich himself. We know that there are some people who are wealthy in material things, and they boast of their wealth. Others are quite wealthy and you don't know it because they don't tell anybody. And honestly, between the two, I'm drawn to the latter and not the former. I think it's a good thing to keep your wealth close to vest, if you will. But nonetheless, this matter of His wealth is not like men having their wealth. What He does tell us is that the wealth that He has that is observable by many is that He has another area of wealth that He reveals only to His own family. You know, there are children that grow up with their parents, and it's not necessary for the children to know the possessions of their parents. But then as life moves on and you get to the point where maybe you're getting toward the end of life and you begin to ask the questions, how are my parents going to be taken care of? And the parents who still have the ready mind will open the books to the child that knew nothing about them and said, look, this is what I have. Some parents have nothing, and that's not a problem per se. Others have much, and their children never knew it, but they reveal it to their children. The father reveals things about his wealth to his own that he doesn't reveal to others. We have that articulated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in a sense. And so we will read the entire passage, and it will become clear to us that part of the passage is often quoted, and we limit our understanding by not quoting the entire passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now verse 10, and that's where many people stop. Well, we just can't know. But verse 10 tells us we can know. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. His riches, then, he's opened the books, so to speak. He has now told his children, this is what I have for you. It's at your disposal. And some of these things that I have, I'll bestow them without asking. You asking others, you'll need to come to me. And when you come to me, I'll give to you precisely what you need. And I'll not be diminished at all by you coming and asking. This is the wealth of God as it relates to you and me as his children. The first thing is the riches of forgiveness. Notice, if you will, back in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 7, we have this first mention of riches, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace as manifested by him forgiving us our sins. Now you might say, well, this has to do simply with the judicial forgiveness of our sins. And I'm in my mind, and I think it's biblical thinking, there is a sense in which we have to look at our sin issue in two aspects. We have to consider it from a judicial standpoint, that our sins are transgressions against his law. Whenever you mention his law, you're in the realm of the judicial. We've sinned against his law. His law demands, because a penalty has been articulated, it demands payment. And so if that payment is met, then we can have forgiveness of sins judicially. And when you talk about the judicial forgiveness of sins, then what that means is that they are completely paid for. The shed blood of Christ was a complete atonement for our sins. He completely paid the sin debt. Not a single child of God, for as long as they live as a Christian, will ever be aware, ever be concerned that they will commit a sin that the Son did not pay for. Judicially, the issue is solved. That was done according to the riches of his grace. But there is a need for God's people to know the riches of his forgiveness as a child. That's the second relationship. We are his children. Children oftentimes disobey in the familial realm. And when they do, they create alienation. I've told this story more times than I probably should, but it's still vivid in my mind. Probably go with me as a heartache for the rest of my life. I can remember my dad and I talking, and at that time I was going to an elementary school that was within walking distance. And so we would leave the house together, and it only lasted a year or two. And what a wonderful time that was. But we would leave the house together. We would get to a certain, walk across the scout house yard, walk up a little hill, get to a certain point. He would veer off to the right to go into the mill, and I'd stay to the left and go to the school. We'd walk together, and we'd talk. But one morning, I did something. I know it wasn't him. And we had a little disagreement. And when that happened, I was alienated from him. Daddy didn't hold that against me. He would have welcomed me walking with him. But I was alienated from him. And so I walked behind him. I didn't walk with him. Now, I'm not giving you that illustration because it doesn't have a spiritual application. I'm giving you that illustration because it does have a spiritual application. Our sins as His children alienate us from God. And that alienation needs to be resolved. And it can be resolved. If we do what? Confess our sins. And is He talking to the individual who's going through the conversion experience? No. By the way, the Lord in conversion doesn't ask for people to confess their sins. He tells people to repent and believe. Those two things. If you were to really confess your sins and that were a requirement for conversion, you don't know all your sins. You got to confess them all. And you can't do it. But as a child, we sin against Him, and we have this passage that's written to us as His children. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe the latter relationship is the emphasis that Paul has when he says we have forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. His grace is abundant. Whenever we sin, we go to Him. We receive forgiveness because of the richness of His grace. When we come to Him for forgiveness, He is not reluctant to provide it. As a matter of fact, there is an evidence in Scripture that when we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, that He is overjoyed to forgive. And it seems as if those that are in the heavenly places have a sense that this wayward child has repented, and there's joy among the angels when repentance happens and forgiveness is provided. So we have, for example, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And in the context, I think you could certainly make the point that is teaching regarding the sinning saint and their repentance and the joy that's associated with having their sins forgiven. We know that this matter of forgiveness is needed because it's part of what we call the model prayer. Now, we know it. We will recite it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on in earth as it is in heaven. Then we say, give us this day our daily bread. And the Lord is teaching us how to pray. And then the next phrase is what? And forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. The implication is that as much as we need to ask the Lord on a daily basis for His provision of our bread, We need to ask Him on a daily basis to forgive us of our sins, you see. And He's willing to do it because there's a richness and riches of His grace. Well, I note with you also tonight this thing, that the magnanimous nature of God in this matter of forgiveness of sins is no charade. It is who He is. And one who experiences as his child forgiveness is not untouched. They adore Him more when they realize that they have sinned and received forgiveness from Him. Turn with me back to the Psalms very quickly. We have a couple of passages that might help us to see the point I'm trying to make. And the point I'm trying to make is this. The saint who is forgiven of their sin is not untouched by the Lord's gracious forgiveness of their sins. It is something that makes him more lovable. And they are drawn to him more. Psalm 130 and verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, trusted. Some time ago, I remember sitting at Grace Baptist Church in Bradenton, Florida, and Brother Pierce, I believe, was preaching that night, and he was making the point that that word feared in some translations may be translated that thou mayest be loved. On what basis? Because there is forgiveness with thee. What I'm saying is this magnanimous nature of God to forgive His children engenders love and trust for Him when they experience it. And then in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. And of course, this matter of a supplication being heard does not necessarily point to the confession of sin on the part of a believer. It could be that a need is presented and the Lord hears and answers the need that is not related to our personal failings. But it is true that when we call upon Him for forgiveness, He answers. He's speedy to answer, and He has ample forgiveness. Last point tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18, another aspect of His riches. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, first of all, you read it with me. And when you read it, how did you read it? Did you read that it's the riches of the glory associated with our inheritance? That's not the way it reads. It is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. It is distinctly different. They are not the same thing, but they impact us greatly. And how does that happen? Well, first of all, before we answer that question, I know that you either refer to different translations or you have one in your possession tonight. Many of you will see that the first phrase where it says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, it's literally the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And really, that is the sense in which the word is attempting to convey. The point I'm making when I bring this out is that this is that the Lord deals with the total man. We're made up, we're intellectual, we have minds. The Lord knows we have minds, and so what He will do is He will present truth to us in such a way that it's understandable when He's intending to enlighten us on things. But He has also made us in such a way that we have affections. And so He has designed us that way, and He will accommodate the need that we have for having our hearts stirred. And anytime He reveals truth to us, it goes beyond the mind and it goes to the heart when He's doing a work. And what He's saying here is that I'm desirous, Paul says, I'm desirous that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart, that you might not only see some things, but that it might so impact you that your heart is stirred, that your affections are stirred. What is it then? It is the inheritance, His inheritance in the saints. That's the latter part of the phrase in verse 18. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. Well, there is a sense in our Bible where we would say that God is our portion. He is our allotment. But on the flip side of things, we are His allotment. We are that which He takes pleasure in, and that He has laid the burden upon Himself to enrich us because we are His. We are His inheritance. And there's glory associated with it, and there are riches associated with it that are the result of His nature. In the course of my work career, I have had an opportunity to work for companies that were on the way up, and I stayed with them long enough till they went all the way down. I remember in the year 1999, we had a slogan in our company where we wanted to reach $2 billion in sales by the year 2000. And I remember our executive vice president of manufacturing stepping into a meeting one day. He says, I don't think we're going to make it in 2000. So I think we're going to make it now. We never made it. We got to like 1.8, 1.9 billion. Never got to 2. And the next thing you know, quotas are lifted. And then I saw it go down, and I stayed almost till the ship sank. The point is that the money dried up. When we consider the fact that we are the Lord's inheritance, look at it this way. What He has done now is He is investing in us. And He's never going to forsake His own. There's never going to be a dwindling of His assets. There's never going to be a time where He says, I put enough into this, I'm going to back away from it now, and I'll find another group to purchase them. We are His inheritance, and He invests in us. How are some of the ways that He invests in us? Well, one of the things that He does, He comes out of His riches to put within us the things that sometimes we desperately need. They are some intangibles. Listen, it is a low view of God for you to think that you have God's favor when you are materially favored. That is a low view of Him. Some of the most blessed people that you'll ever encounter may be some of the poorest people materially. But they know of the riches of God, and they are experiencing them. The intangibles He blesses us with. For example, in John chapter 14, and then we'll read in John 15. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then in chapter 15, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. These are part of His gifts that He gives to His inheritance. As He's investing in them, He's cultivating them, if you will, making them be what He wants them to be, and doing whatever's necessary for them to be enriched and really to be fruit-bearing. This is part of the need that exists because we are His inheritance. His inheritance, you see. Finally tonight, just make this consideration. We consider that He lavishes upon His inheritance grace in general. He lavishes upon them grace because they are in His inheritance. The last passage, and then we'll close for tonight, is again in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh. I'm reading now in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." There's the phrase, grace for grace. The idea is that He heaps upon His own because of His need to cultivate His inheritance, grace upon grace. When grace is needed, He provides it. When there's more grace that's needed, He provides it because of the riches of His grace and because we are His inheritance. So tonight, let's take those thoughts and hopefully allow the Lord to use them to consider we are not paupers. We are enriched. And we go to Him at times to tap into those riches. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, the magnitude of Your possessions is something that we really cannot ever fully grasp. But there's enough there for us to know that whatever our needs are, You will provide. Even if we have a need that we don't ask for, if it is something that You have purposed to dispense apart from a request, we'll receive it. And we do this because, and we have this experience because of who Thou art. Help us to see the things that are unknowable and unseeable by the human eye and human mind. And help us to tap into those riches and not live as paupers, but live an enriched life here again until, Lord, You call us home. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.